Thank you, Ethan. You can be praying for Ethan, who has expressed desires for ministry in his life. Pastor Dave is meeting with him and discipling him and trying to discern where he might serve. Well, if you're a prophecy buff or an end time expert, then you know the phrase, there will be wars and rumors of wars, and every time there's a war happening, we start perking our ears up thinking, is this the end? When in reality, there's always wars going on. I mean, there's never been a time in recent history where there hasn't been something going on. And the past few months have been no doubt. Maybe you've been watching the news or reading online articles, and there's wars and conflict going on everywhere. It's not just in the Middle East with ISIS or Muslim extremists. It's been here in America with these riots that have gone on recently, whether in Jefferson, Missouri, or up in Boston, over this, that, or the other. Wars and conflict going on everywhere. Do you remember the one up in northwest Arkansas? Did you hear about that war, that conflict? Yeah, it happened in a home that we would not expect it. Maybe you didn't put this in the category of war and conflict, but you no doubt have read about the Duggar family, and they've been in the news, haven't you? The war going on there, here's a family that by all means is doing things right. They're training their children in the ways of the Lord. They even keep them home, and they school them at home, and they're not totally removed from the culture and society, but they are somewhat sheltered from it in certain ways, and there is wisdom in that to some extent. And yet within their own home, we find out that one of their sons was involved in sin several years ago, has thankfully confessed it, and hopefully will face the necessary consequences for that. I'm not wanting to comment on that, but I want you to understand that even in an ideal family that we all would look to, and in many ways I think can still look to, war happens even within a home that tends to want to protect itself. War is happening everywhere. And what I want you to see this morning is that the war we're talking about this morning is not the war out there. It's the war in here. It's the war within, which is really the most important war we need to fight. In fact, if we are fighting the war within and winning the war within, there will be less war out there. You see? This morning, we're going to look at how to win the war within. How to win the war within. Let me give you my first two of three points this morning. The first thing we're going to do is see that to win the war within, you need to recognize the battlefield. To win the war within, you must recognize the battlefield. Secondly, to win the war within, you must redefine the enemies. You must redefine the enemies. And thirdly, to win the war within, well, I'm not going to tell you what the third point is. You have to stay with me. But first, let's look. To win the war within, James chapter 4, you must recognize the battlefield. This James chapter 4, verse 1, has got to be one of the most clear and concise Q&As about sin in the entire Bible. I love it when I say to parents, you know what, I can tell you what causes the fighting that goes on among your children. I can easily say to married people, I can tell you what causes the fighting between a husband and wife. And they're starting to think, money, control, kids, this, that, the other. Or if it's with children and you ask why is there fighting in your home, not sharing, unkindness. No, none of that. James says, look at chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights? Those are war words among you. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see? What causes fights among you? It's the passions and the desires that are going on within you. So the war out there is really being fought in here, isn't it? You've got to recognize the battlefield. There is always in us some desire within us causing these conflicts. there is this desire that is at war against the spirit. It's a lifelong battle we have with the flesh and the spirit. It's what Paul talked about in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. Who will rescue me from this body of death, Paul says. It's this ongoing battle. You want something, look at the verse. James says, verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. There's something we want that we're not getting, and that causes this turmoil. It's not my spouse. It's not my kids. It's not little brother or big sister. It's not your boss. It's not the traffic. It's not the paycheck or lack of paycheck. Those aren't the problems that are causing you to fight. It's desires that are going unmet. It's this tension going on. You know that tension? You want something, but you don't get it. That makes you angry. I was teaching this passage many years ago to a college group, and as I was studying it, I sometimes would try to pass on the truths to my children. And Aaron Job was probably 8 or 9 at the time, and I was explaining him this idea of these passions at war within us. And I said, it's this war going on when you know the right thing to do and you know you should do it, but there's something else that's battling for your obedience. And I was trying to explain that to him, this fight, this desire that goes on inside. And a few days later, we were at the dinner table one weeknight evening, and I was telling him that this coming Saturday, our college group is going to go help this single woman move out of her apartment into a new apartment. And Aaron Job, I want you to come with me Saturday morning and help, you know, move this lady. Of course, he's 8 or 9. He can only lift couch cushions, but I wanted him to learn how to serve, and it's a good experience. And so he sat there very politely and started grinning and wouldn't say anything. And finally he said, I can feel it. I said, you can feel it. Feel what? I feel that war going on inside of me. You see, because boys and girls, what do we like to do on Saturday morning? Like to watch cartoons, don't we? Men and women, what do we used to do on Saturday morning? We watch cartoons. So he had this war. He knew he should go and serve, but there was this other desire to stay home and watch cartoons, this battle going on within us. And by God's grace, he very obediently complied and came along with us and enjoyed it, I'm sure, more than cartoons. But often we don't, do we? Often we complain, I don't want to go. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. It's a desire that goes on within us. Author Paul Tripp says this, these desires aren't always bad, but they're desires that you must hold with an open hand. Nothing wrong with wanting to stay home and watch cartoons, necessarily. Hold that desire with an open hand because the Lord may have something different, something better. Be willing to let that go. In keeping with this battlefield mentality, this wartime mentality, can I use another illustration here? It's really not a point, it's a subpoint. As we're recognizing the battlefield, let's start identifying the landmines in this battlefield. He tells us what the landmines are. They're desires. In the ESV, it says passions. Your passions are at war within you. Your passions are at war within you. It's used at least 5 times, this word passion, in the New Testament. And every time it's used, it has a negative connotation. It's not used in a good way. Now, we're going to see in a minute that all passions, all desires aren't necessarily bad. But every time they're used in the New Testament, they are. In Luke 8, when Jesus gives the parable of the four soils, he says in Luke 8:14, what fell among the thorns, the seeds that fell among the thorns, these are the kind of people who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked out by the cares and riches and passions of life, and their fruit does not mature. So these passions here are passions that pull us away from doing the things of the Lord. Titus 3, verse 3, when he's describing believers before they were believers, Titus says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We're slaves to this war going on within us. You want something? What do? You go get it. You want to do something, you do it. I mean, we're self-pleasers. Peter even calls false teachers those who find it pleasurable. Their desire is to revel in the daytime, to do evil in the daytime. Look at these cause effects in verses 2 and 3. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You ever wanted something so badly that you were willing to murder to get it? Think, well, no, not me. Well, what did Jesus say about murder? If you hate in your heart, you're guilty of murder. But this could mean literal murder. You want and you do not have. You desire and do not have, so you murder to get it. I mean, how many of us have heard of murders committed over a few dollars in our neighborhood back in Little Rock? A nice neighborhood, safe neighborhood, gated neighborhood. A lady came who was working at the homeowners association office, and she got there early, and a guy broke in, killed her, and took a couple of $100. He wanted, he took it, and he killed to get it. That would be an extreme, but this happens. You want something and you don't get it. On a little lighter note, maybe you read this article in the paper recently of a family cookout over Memorial Day a couple years ago, and somebody was stabbed in the eye because they took the last rib out of the pan. That was my rib, and you took it. You took it, I didn't get it, so I'm going to stab you. You want and you do not have, so you murder. We're really no different. We just may not use forks or knives. He says, you covet and you cannot obtain, verse 2, so you fight and quarrel. Now your desiring goes to coveting. Now you're willing to break the 10th commandment. Don't covet anything your neighbor has. You can't have it, so you covet. Then he says in verse 3, verse 2 still, you do not have because you do not ask. Now James gets down to there. Here's why your desires are going unmet. You want something, but you're not even asking for it. You're not asking for it. Earlier in James, our class has just studied this book, James says every good and perfect gift comes from above. So if you want something, why don't you ask? If it is a good and perfect gift, God will give it. James also says earlier in chapter 2, that the Lord gives graciously. He gives freely. We don't have these desires that we want, even those good desires, but because we're not asking God. We're trying to do them on our own. We're trying to fix things on our own. We're trying to handle things on our own. We're trying to obtain things on our own without seeking help from above. And then in verse 3, he goes on to diagnose this war and says, you ask, when you do ask, you do not receive. Maybe you say, but I am asking God for these things. Why isn't he giving them to me? James says, because you ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's that word again, passion. I'm going to comment on this passage, this verse here in just a moment, so hold on to that. Let's talk about this word passion again. I told you it's not always used. It can be a good desire. This word passion can be a good thing. Not all desires are evil desires, in other words. But listen, all desires can become evil desires if you let them. Watching cartoons, eating a rib, supporting your family can become an evil desire if you're willing to forsake your family to go out and work to support your family. Leisure, pleasure, good desires. But if we're willing to sin to get them, they become evil desires. I can't remember where I found this, so this is not original with me, but I think it was Paul David Tripp that gave this list, these six steps, this six-step progression of desires. Now listen, this is very helpful. He helps show us how a desire goes from being good to becoming sinful. Let me walk you through these steps, and I'm going to open myself up here and give you an example in my life of where I have progressed through these step. So the step one, if you're taking notes, is this. It's the desire. It's a desire. A desire says, I would like blank. I would like blank. Now fill in the blank. What is it that you're wanting? I'm going to give you an example of peace and quiet here in just a minute. It's a good desire, right? Is it sinful to want peace and quiet? Is it sinful to want peace and quiet? No, I hope not. When we don't get that desire, it becomes a demand. That's step two. A desire becomes a demand. A demand says, I must have peace and quiet. Not only do I want it, now I'm saying I must have it. If you use this open hand mentality, this is when that desire that we hold open handed becomes closed fisted. No, I will. I must have this. Desire, demand, number three, determination. Determination. I will get peace and quiet. I'm determined. So we go from desire to demand to determination and then to deserve. We start thinking, I deserve this. I've worked hard today, long hour. I deserve blank. I deserve peace and quiet, and you're not giving me peace and quiet. You see the progression? Is this familiar to you, I hope? Desire, demand, determination, deserve, and then what happens when we don't get what we want? We're disappointed. That's the fifth. Disappointment. Disappointment says, I didn't get blank. And then it ends with defense. Here's where the fighting comes in. This is how a desire can cause fighting. We become defensive. Defense says, because you didn't give me blank what I wanted, then I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to war with you. I'm going to get angry at you. I'm going to blame you. I'm going to hurt you. You see the progression? You see how subtle it is? I hope you're thinking of desires that you've had that have progressed and grown into these monstrous demands. I told you I'd give you a real life example. Something we have missed from being here in Texas, almost more than our family even, is not really. But we have missed white cheese dip. We just can't find white cheese dip anywhere here in Texas. Now, we just found some over in Diboll at the Mexican restaurant there, and it's pretty good. So we have to make our own white queso. And my wife does it very well, and I've just about learned the recipe myself. It's very simple. I'll give it to you. You need white American cheese, okay? You can get it at Brookshire's. You got to go back in their deli. White American cheese, jalapenos, milk and water. That's it. And you just add the milk and water to the texture you want. There you go. That was worth coming this morning, wasn't it? And so for years, Anita and I would stop by a couple of different Mexican restaurants in Little Rock and buy some cheese dip, and we'd go home and watch a movie and have an $8 date night. Cheap, sit in the bed and do that. So now what we do is usually it's on Wednesday nights. I've been here at the church most of the day. I normally won't go home on a Wednesday afternoon because Awana's going. And so I've been here, I've had a lunch, and I'm usually hungry. Stay here all day. We go home after church. We get the kids in bed. And one of us will usually say, do we have the stuff to make cheese dip? And we'll go home and we'll make cheese dip. Nothing wrong with having cheese dip on a Wednesday night, isn't it? It's been a long day. So we go home, we make the cheese dip because I desire cheese dip. And then what I want to do is I want to sit in my bed, visit with my wife, maybe watch a little TV before I go to bed. Nothing wrong with that, right? Are you with me? Nothing wrong with that. Can you agree with me so I don't feel so bad? No, nothing wrong with that. That's my desire. Cheese dip, peace and quiet, those things. And then you have to factor in four children who are supposed to be in bed. Now, my children are hearing this, and now I'm revealing to them what's going on in their daddy's heart and why I get so aggravated with them. I have one who will go unnamed. I won't name him so that he's not embarrassed. Who comes in and wants the cheese dip. He wants some. But no, that's my cheese dip. I haven't had dinner. You've had dinner. Your mom bought you Little Caesars. You've had it. I haven't had dinner. I deserve this cheese dip. You've done nothing to deserve the cheese dip. And so he wants cheese dip, and I say no. And he looks at me pitiful, and I should feel bad, but I don't. I'm demanding this cheese dip. I'm determined I'm going to eat it, and I'm not going to give him one chip's worth of cheese dip. So I have to fight him out of the kitchen. So then we finally get the cheese. Now, on occasion, we do give him some. Just for the record. So then we get our cheese dip and we go and we sit on the bed and start enjoying our cheese dip. And then you hear Mom, Mom, my legs hurt. I'm getting upset at one of my daughters because her legs hurt. How cruel and unkind is that of a parent? Because I want my cheese dip. I just want a little peace and quiet and not somebody knocking on the door. You see how a simple desire can become deadly and cause me to do unkind things to my children? And then I get disappointed because now I've got to warm up the cheese dip again because it's gotten cold and, you know, that little film on the top. And I got to get up out of my bed and walk 10 feet into the kitchen to warm it up. And I'm disappointed because I'm not getting to enjoy my cheese dip. And now it's in the wee hours of the night, and the girls are supposed to be in bed. They got school the next morning, and then I'm defensive. You're supposed to be in bed. We've taught you this since you were two and had a big girl bed or a big boy bed. Don't get out of bed unless the house is on fire or you're bleeding or throwing up. Those are the rules. Those don't change. But they think of other reasons to get out of bed, and they're fine. But you see how this simple desire I have has now controlled me, and I've become defensive. What causes quarrels and fights? It's not my sweet children. It's not my son that wants a little bit of cheese dip. Dad, can I have just one? That doesn't cause us fighting. It's these desires within me that have morphed into monsters. These desires become these landmines. You get what I'm talking about here? I'm sure I'm the only one that happens to. What desires do you have that you let get out of control? Is it peace and quiet? I mean, if you work a long day, if you're a stay-at-home mom and take care of your kids all day, when your husband comes home, you probably want to sit down, don't you? Well, so does your husband. So then there's these competing desires. So whose desire wins? That causes conflict and fighting. Is it leisure, entertainment? These don't have to be bad things. These are normal things. Is it control? I mean, a man ought to have control of his home. A mother, a wife ought to have some control of her domain. But does that become something that you won't take that away from me? Does that become a demand, something you deserve? Is it money? Is it money? Money is still one of the top three or four causes of marital problems, and here you can hear me say the causes of marital problems. That's not true. Money doesn't cause marital problems. I'm even speaking as the world speaks. It's these evil desires that cause the problem. A marriage can't have problems. Two people have the problems. Is it power? Is it power that you want that gets out of control? Is it escapism? Are you wanting to get away from the world? And maybe it is something sinful like drugs or alcohol or sex. Or maybe it's something as innocent as TV. Maybe you drown yourself in front of a screen or a video game. What desires do you have that are morphing into these things that cause the quarrels among you? Identify the battlefield. Recognize the battlefield. Have you spotted those landmines? Why is there war among you? Because there is a war going on where? Within you. You see? The enemy, or the problem rather, isn't outside of me. Okay? The Duggars' problem wasn't outside of them. The Duggars' problem was in their own home. The Duggars' problem, Josh's problem, was in his own heart. It's not out there, it's in here. The problem is not only within me, follow me, the problem is me. You see? The problem is me. And that gets us into point two. To win the war within, we must redefine the enemies. Know who you're fighting. Your spouse is not your enemy. Those four hungry children that act like I never feed them are not my enemy. Okay? I'm my worst enemy. I am. These desires going on within me. We've met the enemy, and it is us. It is me. Anytime you have conflict with another person, you naturally want to start pointing fingers at them, don't you? And even though it's kind of corny, it's true when they say when you point a finger at someone else, there's three more pointing back at you. That's true. You are the problem of conflict. I'm not saying other people don't sin against you. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you're always wrong and they're always right. What I'm saying is the conflict that results of it is because we have unmet desires that go on inside of us. We need to start by changing our thinking. Don't say things like, well, she made me do that. Or, well, if you only knew what my husband did, then you'd understand why I got mad. Now, don't say those things. They're not responsible for your reactions. If my pesky brother would just stay out of my room, I wouldn't yell at him, and I wouldn't throw my doll at him. If my sister would get out of my Legos, then I wouldn't be mean to her. No, it's not your sister's problem. It's not your spouse's problem. The blaming needs to begin with us. It's not our home life. It's not our office environment. It's not those obnoxious coworkers. It's not that unreasonable professor at school. The problem is inside of us. The problem is us. It's those unmet desires. I mean, who doesn't want a calm, peaceful, quiet, stress-free life? We all do. But when we don't get it, it causes fights and quarrels. And again, I'm not suggesting that what someone does against you isn't wrong and isn't sinful. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not excusing anything anyone does against you that's sinful. I'm saying check your own heart. You can't blame that for your sin. You make me so mad. No, they don't. Nobody makes you mad. But you make you mad. Recognize the battlefield. Recognize and redefine the enemies. I considered even having you look at your spouse right now. Look them in the eye and say to them, you don't make me mad. Just admit that to them. You do it now. If your spouse is here, look at them and say, you don't make me mad. Confess that. You don't make me mad. Look at them and say, let's redeem this phrase. Look at them and say, it's not you, it's me. Okay? We've just redeemed that phrase. That's not the excuse to get out. That's the excuse to fix what's inside. Look at your spouse or look at your children and say, let's redeem another phrase. We've heard this expression, you're not my problem. No, let's redeem it and say, you're not my problem. I'm my problem. That's how we need to be thinking and redefining these enemies. So enemy number one is me. Enemy number two really becomes, let me say this carefully, we make God our enemy. Now, if you're a believer, God is no longer your enemy. But James speaks here to believers and says, when you do certain things, you make God out to be your enemy. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you are still an enemy of God, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But look back in verse 4. James says, you adulterous people. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is bad news. This is bad news. He calls us adulterers. Adulterers. How am I an adulterer by having these kind of desires go within? Well, when we ask for things that we do not receive, or when we ask for things, let's go back to this asking and receiving that he says in verse 2 and 3. When you ask for something and you receive it, who do you thank? I hope. God, yes. Thank you, God, for giving me this. So but you should, because he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now follow me. God is our provider, Jehovah Jireh. He gives us all good things. So when we do not receive what we ask for, who is ultimately responsible for withholding what we ask for? God is. You know that. God will answer your prayer yes or no or not now or wait, however you want to consider that third option. So when we don't get what we want, when we don't get what we think we need, instead of saying, thank you, God, for withholding this from me because you know I don't need it, we go after it ourselves. Especially if it's something we think we deserve. Especially if it's something we think God has promised us. We go after it ourselves. God has promised me this and I haven't received it yet. It's the old Abram and Sarah and Hagar routine. God promised me a son and he hasn't delivered yet, so I'll just take matters into my own hand and seek it somewhere else. There's a physical example of adultery that illustrates this spiritual adultery. James says in verse 3, I told you I was going to skip this part and come back to it. James says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Here's why you don't get what you're asking for, because you're not asking with the right motive. You're asking to spend, what you're asking from God is going to be spent on your own evil desires. You're asking God for things to help you sin better. Well, of course he's not going to give you that. Pastor John Piper likened this kind of selfish, God-forsaking praying, even though we're praying to God, he likens it to this illustration. Now, this is hard. He likens it to a wife asking her husband for money to take and spend on another lover. When we ask God for things to spend on our own evil passions, we're going after other lovers. We're going after other loves. We become adulterers. And by the way, the image in the Bible is always the wife leaving, not because God is chauvinist, but because the image of a marriage is a husband and wife. We are the bride of Christ, and who is our husband? Who is the bridegroom? The Lord Jesus. The groom never leaves. The husband will never forsake us. That's why you see that imagery. But obviously we know that men and women both forsake this. So he calls us adulterers because we're going after other lovers when we don't get our desires met. But now there is a thread of hope here. There is good news that he calls us adulterers. What? How is this good news that we're called adulterers? It's good news because he doesn't call us fornicators. He doesn't say, you fornicators. Now let me just explain this very quickly. An adulterer is only someone who is committing this kind of sin in a marriage. Fornication is the word the Bible uses for any kind of sexual sin beyond a marriage relationship. So for him to call us adulterers is implying that we are in a marriage. For him to call us adulterers meaning is giving us hope that we are still believers. You cannot commit adultery if you're not married. You commit fornication. So the Lord is saying, you are still one of mine, but you're going after other loves. Isaiah 54:4, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. So we make God out to be our enemy when we go out after other loves. We also take an enemy, which is the world, and we make it to be our friend. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The world, which was our enemy, now becomes our friend, and God, who is our friend, we make him out to be an enemy. You see, we're redefining enemies here. Know who you're fighting against. How do I make the world to be my friend? We've often heard this, don't befriend the world. John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. How do we do that? Well, James speaks in this letter about having wisdom from the world versus wisdom from God. When you think like the world thinks, you're going to befriend the world. When you go after all these other answers and options and solutions instead of trusting the Lord to give and to provide, you're going after the world. You're becoming friends with the world. When the world tells you that happiness should be pursued at all cost. So when life gets unhappy, what do? We go out and look for happiness somewhere else in sinful ways. We're willing to sin to get happiness. What else does the world tell us? The world says, be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. Don't be who you're not. And my goodness, have we seen the extreme of that recently. You don't want to be who God made you. You don't want to be a man, become a woman. You don't want to be a woman, become a man. You don't want to marry a woman the way God intended, marry another man. You don't want to, you're a woman, don't want to marry a man, marry another woman. Be true to yourself. That's the world's wisdom. We may not be to that extreme, but we excuse our sins. So, well, that's just how God made me. I've got a big mouth, and I can't stop gossiping. That's how God made me. No, no. That's just not who I am. Or, well, our personalities just don't work well together. So I'm not going to be his friend anymore. No, Be his friend and let your differences in personalities be a tool God uses to change you and to make you more patient and more enduring and more forbearing. Of course your personalities don't work well together. You're both sinners. Of course you're going to have trouble in your marriage. You married a sinner. My wife married a sinner. We're not always going to get along. We can't be true to ourselves because we are by nature self-righteous, self-centered, self-indulging, self-worshiping sinners. It's only through faith in Christ that he changes us into that new creation where old things are passed away and all things become new. And it's only then, after he changes us, that he begins slowly, day by day, little by little, sanctifying us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. And even then, we're still fighting against the pull of the flesh, aren't we? I still have these desires, but I've got to say no to them. Don't befriend the world and buy into her counsel. So we've learned to recognize the battlefield. The war is not out there. Where is the war going on? Point. Where is the war going on? In here. And I hope that you've identified even some landmines in that battlefield, those desires that you have. Think about these today. Talk about them at the lunch table. What desires are going? Think about your last argument you had with your spouse or someone else. If you think carefully enough, there is something you wanted that you didn't get, and that caused the fight. Think about it. I just wanted something to be done right, and they didn't do it right, so I got angry. Okay, well, then that, your anger began with you. It's not their fault for not doing it right. Not their fault for your anger. Recognize and identify these landmines, these evil or these good desires gone wild. And then redefine your enemies. The enemy is you. Your enemy is the world. Your enemy is not God. James also says earlier in chapter 3, there's you, there's the world, and there's the devil. We haven't talked about the devil yet. He's not in this particular passage, but he is still the enemy. So don't try to fight those outside of you. Try to fight the enemy within and fight those desires. And now number 3, to win the war within, you've got to recognize the battlefield. To win the war within, you've got to redefine your enemies. And thirdly, I wanted to save this till last so you wouldn't check out on me. To win the war within, you must receive the terms of surrender. Wait a minute. You said I was going to win this war. You don't win by surrendering, do you? You win this war by surrendering. Look at verse 5. Do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says, he, God yearns jealously over the spirit that it is made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's another military word. God opposes the proud. It's the idea of God sets up a military army, a military opposition against proud people. It's a no-win situation. Lord willing, we will talk more about this pride and humility aspect next Sunday. But for right now, you need to receive the terms of surrender. First, I'm going to tell you why, and then I'm going to tell you how, and then we'll be done. Why do we need to receive the terms of surrender? Because God is jealous. He says God yearns jealously over you. Remember the first and second commandments? You remember them? You shall have no other gods and not even an image of another god, because I am, Exodus 20, I am a what? Jealous God. Elkanah is the Hebrew word. He is jealous for you. And boys and girls, I think we've talked about this before. To say God is jealous isn't a sin, because to be jealous means you want all the attention, right? I want everything to point to me. Well, it's sinful for us to be jealous because we don't deserve all that, do we? But it is right for God to be jealous because he deserves everything that he asked for. Exodus 34:14 says, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Again, Elkanah. God will not allow room for other lovers. He will not. He is a jealous God. And just as a husband or a wife is jealous if his or her spouse is being unfaithful, and that jealousy and that anger is understood, you get it. Here, God has a righteous anger against those who forsake him. But he goes even further. Here's the good news, my friends. For those of us who are pursuing other pleasures and desires, let me quote Tim Lane and Paul David Tripp commenting on this verse. They said, even when we stray and find ourselves in the arms of false lovers, he's spiritually speaking here, even when we stray from God and find ourselves in the arms of false lovers, God is roused to act on our behalf. God pursues us for our good. Amen? He pursues us. What if God forsook you the first time you forsook him? That's hopeless. Even though we are faithless, what does John says? He remains faithful. God pursues us out of love. This is the picture of Hosea. Go back and read the book of Hosea, this illustration of God loving adulterous people. Hosea, go take a Gomer. Go take Gomer, who is an adulteress, and marry her. Go after her. We are all spiritual Gomers pursuing other lovers, prostituting ourselves out to what the world offers. And God, as our Father, pursues us. He pursues us. Now, don't let this belittle your picture of God. He's not begging like a little puppy begging for a treat. No, he is pursuing you with a righteous jealousy because he owns you if you belong to him. Again, Paul Tripp calls this a theology of jealous grace. I like that. A theology of jealous grace. He gives more grace, he says. Why? Because he's jealous for you. He's jealous for you. This is much bigger than Dolly Parton singing to Jolene, "Don't you take my man." This is a holy God pursuing his children who are going after things that will hurt them. Jealous grace. Oh, and it gets even better. This grace is meant to humble us. This grace is meant to humble us. Listen to Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. Titus says, for the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Maybe for you this morning, the grace of God is appearing to you for the first time. Your eyes have just been opened to your sin, your adultery, your spiritual fornication. You've gone after other things. Your eyes have been opened. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce or to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he does this, Titus says, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. God's pursuing relentless grace is to humble you and to make you like his son. And when he pursues you, you need to surrender. You need to agree to his terms. Because here, to surrender is to win. Amen? To surrender, you're not going to win against God. Who are you to go up a God who commands legions of demons to flee? Who are you to go up against a God who spoke the world into existence? You're not going to win. So, my friend, surrender. Surrender. For the unbeliever, listen, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Romans 5:10 says, for while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. If you're an unbeliever, can I speak to you for a moment? You don't know if you know the Lord. The God whom you are ignoring is offering. Now, this is grace. The God whom you're ignoring is offering. The God whom you are forsaking is offering forgiveness. My friend, my lost friend, the God from whom you are running away is running after you, pursuing you. You're not going to run to him unless he runs after you and pursues you first. The God under whose wrath you remain is also offering his mercy. That's incredible. When we speak about being saved, you are saved, believer, from the wrath of God by the love of God. Is that not incredible? That's Romans 5. Look, it's there. We are saved by God's wrath, from God's wrath, rather, by God's Son, Jesus Christ. The God who you are fleeing is the one pursuing you. You need to be saved from God's wrath by God's love. How? How can I be saved? Surrender. Surrender. Humble yourself before God. God, I'm a sinner. And by surrender, I don't mean give up everything for him. That's too active. No, you do nothing. Your back is against the wall. He comes to your rescue, as we just sang. This world has nothing for me. All I have is you. Surrender. Humble yourselves. Do it right now. Lord, I am pursuing other lovers, and that's wrong. Rescue me. Make me your own. For the believer, by the way, when you bow in humility, I like to take that word bow and just change the accent over the O. When you bow, short O, that's humility. But when God pursues you, comes after you, convicts you, and you bow, that's pride. So you either bow now or you will bow later. Believer, how do you win this war? You surrender. For you, yes, it is giving up other pleasures and other worldly goods. Humble yourself before the Lord. You keep trying to hide your sin and your worldly pursuits, and God will uncover them. We taught the children this in Proverbs. It says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses, in other words, uncovers his sin and forsakes him, he will obtain mercy. Some of you need to reveal to God, God, I have been sinning against you. I'm confessing that to you. Would you cover it? Would you cover it? How do you win the war within? You surrender. You receive the terms of surrender. Are you surrendered to the Lord? Does he own you? Do you belong to him? Or is he pursuing you now? Out of this jealous grace, out of this passionate mercy, come to him. Come to him this morning. Let's pray. Father, you have every right to leave us in our sin. We expect you. We would expect you to leave us in our sin because of your holiness and your justice. You cannot look upon sin. You gave Adam and Eve an opportunity and they sinned. You gave your children Israel in the wilderness, opportunity after opportunity, and they continue to sin against you. You've told us a soul that sins will die. You've told us the wages of sin is death. And we keep sinning, and yet you keep showing grace and mercy. We know that your patience will one day run out. You will send your Son not to come with a gospel of peace, but to come with justice. And before that happens, Lord, I plead with my friends in this room to surrender to the Lord this morning, to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And for my brothers and sisters in this room, they need to identify these enemies within, these landmines, these desires that have gone rogue, and kill them, forsake them, repent of them, so that they may walk with you and once again be your friend. Would you do that even this morning as we sing and as we pray? Amen.